Galatians 6, especially the first verse in particular, usually resonates well with the church because it has to do, these six verses, I think, have to do with restoration, restoring a brother or a sister who has stumbled or fallen or gotten caught up in a sin of some sort. There is, you have a picture of the Galatian church that Paul has portrayed of a congregation of people who have been caught up in false teaching. They have received false doctrine, and many of them have gone on to become the new teachers of the false doctrine to try to twist the gospel into something that it's not, to add to the gospel something that can't be added. You can't add anything to it. And as a result of that, they're in doctrinal error. And that also, along with that, there is great sin in the church because of that. But Paul addresses, I think, that issue for the church when he talks about restoring those erring brothers, which we'll read the text here in a second. I think he's referring both to those who have fallen into doctrinal error, and they have stumbled, and they're at fault in their doctrine, and as a result are teaching it falsely, and they're winning others to this false doctrine. He's talking about restoring brothers who have fallen into that. But I also believe that this is pertinent to daily life. Brothers and sisters in the Lord get caught up in sin. They get trapped occasionally. But the thing that is needed the most, and perhaps the thing we lack the most, is so often having a willingness, a desire to restore the fallen brother. I think this text today teaches us how if we are going to do what is right, how we can be a restorer, someone who comes alongside and helps restore a fallen brother. You probably have seen it enough in your life that when someone is caught up in sin, the first thing that so often happens is there's a gang-like mentality of pouncing on that person and shaming them. Well, Paul addresses that. And just at the very outset, in case you forget anything that is said today, in case you would tune out for whatever reason, the last thing that we need to do is gang up on someone. If they are repentant, we are to come along and restore. If they are not repentant and defiant against any attempt to bring them to repentance, then a sharp rebuke is in order. So that's the big picture, and I think it's what Paul is wanting to communicate to these Galatians, and that's what we'll talk about today. Well, let me read the verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instructions in this word, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. It's a great, great section of scripture, and it's one of the most practical. And we see in this last part, Paul is going to be helping the Galatian church know how they can be true, helpful believers, how they can look like Christ and fulfill the law of Christ. And I believe that we'll find it to be very helpful for us too. So I think we'll just move right into the text. Verse 1, Paul is going to show us, we can learn from it, that restoration involves lifting up the fallen brother. So you got to lift him up, build him up, help him. Verses 2 through 5, where restoration involves standing them up. In other words, it's not enough just to lift them up, but help them to stand. Because we don't want one another to fall back into it. The idea of restoration is to build up, make strong, edify, let one stand, let one fulfill the calling God has on their life. So you got to stand them up, not just prop them up, but stand them up. Get those legs, spiritual legs, under them again. And verse 6, then, restoration involves filling them up. Now, there's two ways to take verse 6, and we'll talk about that when we get to it, but I took the tact of filling up one another, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But restoration involves lifting up the fallen brother, getting them out of the quagmire and the mess that they've brought upon themselves due to sin. And Paul's talking about someone's caught in a sin. You can get the picture if you were caught on something, you've snagged onto something, you hook your sweater on a nail on an old cabinet or something like that, and or you snag a sock on a nail in the floor, and you say, I've been caught, my sock's been caught. It's a snagging, it's a catching. You've been hooked on, caught in a sin, hooked on a sin. You've been snagged and caught up in a sin. And so it's like it is something that you didn't, you saw it coming in a way. It's a fault that you have, and it's a fault that's been discovered through the snagging. So if anyone's caught, there's been a fault exposed, been snagged on sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. It's like being snared. I think that's a good word to use. We're caught in a snare. And I start thinking, when we're talking a Christian being caught in a snare, it's because there was something in them that was drawn to the bait, right? It's not, the devil can't make you do anything, but the devil can sure set a snare. Now, if you saw one of your children that had been walking down, say, the Farnsley's in the in one of your pathways there in Brown County, and you were checking on them, find out where they are, you found out that they had stepped in a snare along the way, and they're hooked, they're snagged, they're caught by that, you would want to go immediately and help them, right? Paul has that idea in this of you who are spiritual, restore them. They've been caught in a snare, they're trapped, they're hooked. A loved one. He's not talking about everyone in the world. He's talking about brothers and sisters. People have been bought by the blood of Christ. I think the very beginning, the way he starts this section of Scripture, is he cries out to the church as a pastor would to a flock in order to have them to soften their thinking toward one another. He wants them to get this picture of somebody's been caught. They've been snagged. They've been snared. They're caught in the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil. One thing always makes me think that it's a good passage for all of us to look to is 2 Timothy chapter 2. This was such a help to me because sometimes you are called to do the work of a restorer even when the one you're working to restore is attacking you. People that are caught in a trap sometimes are not going to be friendly. You ever heard of and seen, I'm sure some of you that live in the country have had an animal that gets caught, hooked in something, caught in a trap even. I know a friend of mine used to do a lot of trapping, and he occasionally would accidentally catch a dog in the trap. And when he would go to free that dog wasn't nice and loving. The dog would be trying to attack. Sometimes the very ones you want to help will be attacking you. So how do you approach that? Somebody caught in a snare, it's not always pretty. Here's what Timothy hears from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 24. We'll pick up in 24. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, because sometimes the person you're wanting to help is resisting. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will, and escape from that snare. But you have Paul's talking about more than just that person getting themselves out of this snare. You who are spiritual, we'll talk about who are those who are spiritual, you work to help restore them, get them out of the trap, and help them not only just to get them out, but eventually cause them to stand up and then work toward filling them up. And that's what this passage helps us to see. And I think that Paul's writing to the church, those who weren't caught up in the doctrinal error of the Judaizers, and he's writing to those that are not currently caught up in some befalling sin. Every one of us have sin that besets us. Some things trigger certain ways of thinking that leads you to or can contribute to sinful behavior. Not everyone has the same susceptibility to fall victim to or be tricked by the same type of trap. Where I can step around one today and you might get caught in it, there will be one for me tomorrow or later in the day that I'll step in that you would have missed, you would have stepped around. Everybody can see that. There are people in the church, some caught in doctrinal error, some caught in habitual sin, some caught in things that just catch them off guard, news that comes and they react in the old fleshy way. And he said, you who are spiritual, help restore them. Come alongside them gently. Paul's writing to people just like us, people that are easily led astray sometime on certain matters, not everything, but some things. We're in our area of weakness. So it's incumbent on us, number one, to realize that in this group today, in our midst, each one of us, someone in here, and each one of us may be caught. And the one thing we're waiting for, and one thing that we need more than anything, is someone to come alongside. Listen, if you listen to me talk long enough, especially at a basketball game, you're going to find out, wow, I think I just saw the flesh. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. I heard it in game one, game two, game three, and game four. I wonder if Jim's needs some restoration in that area. The answer would be yes. Sometimes, most of the time, we'll laugh because it's kind of funny. But a restorer would say, you know what, that was funny. I found that to be quite entertaining. Because I didn't think you would ever do anything like that. You'd have had to have been at the tournament this weekend, know what I'm talking about. Time out. Yeah, no. What's that? Technical. You're right. No. Yeah, thankfully I didn't throw the chair. Mike was going to, and I said, well, Sonny, I told Sonny I'd get the technical, so I was going to take it out of his hands.
Had it in the air.
You did. Mike had it in the air, ready to go. Referees, gotta love them. But it's funny, sometimes we'll laugh at someone's foibles, but a restorer will say, you know, as funny as that is, can I ask you a serious question? Is this a pattern in your life? I'd have to say, well, it was, and then I repented, and then all of a sudden I got back into sports, and it's happened again. Restoration doesn't have to begin where there's been a complete breakdown to a technical foul, right? You don't have to wait until there's a technical foul to begin the work of restoration. So we don't have to be observers just waiting and watching for the dime, just waiting for that chair to fly across the court. Then we'll confront Jim. Sometimes a confrontation has to take place beforehand. And that's a good thing. If you love your brother and your sister in the Lord, you don't wait until they fall and are hurt and hurt others. The art of restoration begins when it's kind of low-level rumble, where questions of accountability begin to be asked. And so I don't think Paul is necessarily dealing with only those saying, restore those who are absolutely crushed and they've ruined their lives. You who are spiritual, restore the ones caught in a repetitive pattern of speech. You catch it in their speech, you catch it. Because Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How's that guy speaking? Is there complaint all the time coming out of his mouth? Why do they call him the prophet of doom when he was young? You know, it's autobiographical. But someone to come alongside and say, I love you, I have a question for you. And they begin asking you those questions. But Paul says, you who are spiritual, you know, we are all experts at finding fault with others. I would like to write a book someday, but I'd be ashamed to write that one. But I think I can write The Expert's Guide on How to Find Fault. And you guys could probably learn from it, because I'm sure you're not that way. But being honest, most of us are pretty good at finding fault with others. Some of us are really good at not only finding fault, but pointing out that fault when we find it. And making sure they knew that we knew. Oh yeah, I saw it. But Paul's saying, you who are spiritual. Now we would say, well, okay, he's talking about you who are spiritually mature. Now, the problem with saying something like that and just stopping right there is, if I was sitting there and I heard that, I would say, you know what? I think I'm pretty spiritually mature. I think I'm spiritually mature. But Paul adds a little clarifier here. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him how? In what manner? Gently. Spiritual maturity is exemplified by a gentleness, a meekness. You're not on the high horse looking for someone to find fault with. But when you do, it almost pains you to recognize it. Not just grieving over their sin, but the fact that it is that you are naked in a sense because of the spiritual reality that you yourself could be that guy or that woman. You who are mature, who are marked by gentleness, along with that gentleness, we'd say, well, gentleness doesn't stand alone. This meekness, there are children of meekness. The children of meekness are compassion, kindness, even tolerance and patience. There's a caring, not just sympathy, but empathy toward others. There's concern always in the family of gentleness. There's love. There is not just those feelings and those that sense of responsibility and caring, but there is an actual desire then to do something gently or in that spirit of gentleness, meekness, that spirit of you are strong in it, I recognize it, but yet a gentleness to say, I've not arrived. You come alongside, you see it, but you're willing to do something to help. Wouldn't it be tragic if one of your children were standing on the brink of the Grand Canyon and there were people watching your baby walk along that edge and nobody does anything? Would that not send your cold chills down your spine and your blood to run cold that no one was willing to help? There must be among us, always people that are willing to help, to look for. Not just look, not just always the person out looking for fault. But one who, in the course of conversation and listening and spending time together, you say, can I ask you a question? And you begin, even if that's where you begin right there, but the desire to lift someone up, get them out of that trap, to get them out of the mire of their own sin. Do you think someone that is negative all the time is happy about it? I loved it the day my brother coined the phrase calling me the prophet of doom. I liked it the day my wife told me to grow up. You know, it's little words that help. It's helpful. I'm not joking.
Pretty funny.
It is funny. Psalm 141, verse 5, is one of my favorite verses. And if you know some of these ahead of time, when somebody does come to you, you can recognize right there it is the hand of God at work through this person. 141, 5, says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. My head won't refuse it." In other words, prepare yourself for the righteous person, the person who has learned the art of restoration in a gentle manner, so that when they speak to you, it's not like somebody that's come up to you, bullied you all your life, and now they're going to come up and point out another mistake. But they've come to you gently, and you say, "I trust this person. I know them." And when they say something to me, and they said it, prophet of doom registered, like, "Hey, don't be that guy." That I'm sure most of you have met him by now as I've talked to you. But there's a battle always raging. But when you see me down in it, that's when you can lift me up. I can lift you up when you're down in your, caught in the snare of your sin. A good restorer not only will gently come alongside, will not only want to lift someone up, but will also give a hard word where needed, just as I just spoke it, give a hard word to arouse repentance. Sometimes it's just one little word, and it can be said in a way as fun, sometimes satire, or you know, things said, stark, hard words, simple, register quickly, better than a 2-hour speech. Sometimes the hard word that strikes like that is a whole lot better than the beating. No, than the. Somebody told me one time, they read a comment, I'd rather be eaten by a shark than minnowed to death. A long, lengthy speech can minnow someone to death and wear them out. But, wah, just take care of it, it's over. Right? Grow up. Yeah. Worked. She loved me enough to do that. Poor Therese has to hear that story and she feels bad every time. But I hope before I die I can really convince her that that was the kindest thing she could have done that day. Now, inside I was like, "How dare you talk to me that way?" But I also knew when I was thinking that, wow, I am full of pride here. But a person who's gentle and humble, meekness marks the way, will be more readily received when the dust settles, right? So Paul's saying, you who are gentle should restore him gently. You who are restorers should restore him gently. Restore to health, good health. Pointing that person back to the mercies of God. You realize as a restorer, it's not your job to fix it. Simply your job to come alongside, lifting them up, all the while turning their head to look to heaven, to the grace of God, the mercies of God for help. Martin Luther has a great quote on this. He said, "When you see a brother," now listen to this, "when you see a brother despondent over a sin that he has committed, run to him. Reach out your hand to him. Comfort him with the gospel and embrace him like a mother. On the other hand, if he's defiant in his sin, go to him and rebuke him sharply." The person is like, I am caught. I'm in trouble. I need help. Love him in a way that shows tender mercies. But the person that's defiant, love them enough for a sharp word, such as grow up. Or there's a number of other words where you just simply speak to them sharp. You're not thinking right. Listen to what you're saying. It is not in accord with the word of God. That would be a sharp rebuke. Now remember, the restorer, even in rebuking, the restorer has to be, Paul says, spiritually mature. There must be a high level of gentleness, meekness, of compassion, of love and mercy and so on. Kindness. So oftentimes, as you've seen it in movies in particular, where they over-exaggerate, but The restorer is the person giving the rebuke is violently angry. And the attack goes on to the person. If we're talking restoring brothers, remember this. That brother caught in a sin, caught in a snare, is a lamb, a sheep in God's pasture. The Lord is his shepherd. You cannot abuse God's sheep. So a rebuke isn't an abuse. A rebuke isn't doesn't give you a right to attack and hurt and harm and maim. A rebuke always has in mind restoration. Leave it to the Spirit to be as hard as He wants to be on that person. You need only to carefully, lovingly walk in and rebuke them by pointing out the fault clearly and firmly. But as he said, I think the part to zero in on is it pertains to this passage. Paul's writing, if someone is caught in a sin, it has the connotation to it, the idea that they're caught and they know it. There is a sense of, I'm in trouble. And there's a sorrow. There's a sense of grief or sorrow over their sin. Usually those people that are caught in a trap are losing heart. Have you ever sinned in such a way, found yourself, you did something again, and you begin thinking, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore? That person's in great danger. That person needs someone to run to them. Someone to lovingly reach out their hand. I'm here for you. Someone to comfort with the gospel and remind that person of the gospel truth. But how many of you are bold enough to say, help me, when you're thinking like that? We find it very difficult to tell someone or anyone, I'm struggling to the point of wondering if I'm even saved. How can God possibly love me anymore? And the reason it's so hard to do that, because we're so poor at restoring. I know I've shared this before, but I'll never forget. I was a young man, and I was full of zeal for the Lord. And where I worked, these men would just mock the name of Jesus over and over. And I remember feeling like I wanted to smack them. I didn't, but I felt like it, and went to church that Wednesday night. And I remember the pastor talking, and I told the story, I felt like smacking them. And a lady probably meant well, but she sat at the front and she said, as a man thinks, so is he. Well, that hurt. I thought to myself, I'll never say anything again. Because I don't know what she really meant. Did I go ask her? I don't know. I didn't. But my assumption is what she's saying is, as you think of smacking, so you are. That violent person. Maybe I was. Who would ever know? The restorer didn't come to me. No one came and asked when you said that. It sounded as though you might be very angry. Is that true? I said, I don't know. I don't know what to think. A restorer wouldn't just say, okay, well, I'll talk to you later. Hey, let's talk about it. Restorers have to be those who gently, lovingly, compassionately take time to find out what's going on. And most of us, if we were to open up, we'd open up scared to death because I could get a whole church coming down on me. There might be need for that. If the person's saying, this is how I feel, and they refuse to listen. But up front, there needs to be a warm embrace, like Luther said, run to, hand reach out, comfort with the gospel, embrace like a mother those who are hurting. Paul's talking about here the person who is sorrowful for their sin. Luther finished this quote by saying, a repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink. Are you sure you're sorry? Are you sure you're really being sincere? I don't know. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I don't know. Help me. They don't need to be given gall and vinegar to drink. That'll teach you. Yeah, you'll learn your lesson now when I'm through with you. That is not the kind of restorers we must be. Paul says, watch yourself. We're still in verse 1. He says, watch yourself. And we'll go through the rest of it fairly quickly. But this verse 1 was so interesting to me. Watch yourself, he says, or you also may be tempted. The most dangerous place to be is caught in a snare. The most dangerous place to be is to be a restorer who has pride in his heart. Two dangers try in the same situation can be extremely dangerous for both. Beware, counselors. You are capable of the same things or worse. Be humble. Excel. You cannot read a book, write a book on excelling in humility or meekness. You have to be trained by the Lord. But one thing that you can strive for as a Christian is to excel in humility. A spirit-born humility. Excel in meekness. Excel in loving. Excel in the fruit of the Spirit, displaying the characteristics of the Holy Spirit living in you. As a restorer, excel in humility over pride. Excel in gentleness over harshness. Excel in kindness over irritability. And my favorite, I think, that just resonates with me, excel in modesty over arrogance. As a restorer, modesty should be one of the things that marks your way. Not speaking as one who's arrived, but modestly, carefully, gently coming alongside. The best place to practice this is in the home. The hardest place to practice this is in the home. Well, Paul goes on in verses 2 and 5. He talks about, I see it like restoring the fallen brother involves standing them up. Not enough just to get them out of trap, but now it's time to get them up. Wouldn't it be nice if as soon as you're finished restoring someone or counseling someone, they leave and everything's fixed? They're fine. Some things are like that. It's like, wow, I got off that 16-penny nail. I do feel so much better. Thank you very much. I was caught there. But sometimes there's deeply embedded wounds that fester and hurt that take a long time to work through. But you have to stand them up. One of the things that amazes all of us, I think, when it comes to modern medicine is how quickly, when someone has had surgery, how quickly you get them up. It's not enough just to fix the problem. You got to get them up that they can stand up. And Paul calls the restorer to be a burden bearer. Carry, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, we read about the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love. The law of Christ permits love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Permits the expression of the indwelling, the characteristics of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The law of Christ promotes those things. So, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. In this way, you who want to keep the law, here's how you do it. You keep the law that Christ Christ promotes, and that is his law, the law of love. The law is summed up in this way: love God, love your neighbor. And Paul is saying, all you people that are striving for law keeping, just one more word of instruction here. He says, you want to keep the law, here's the law you keep. It's the law of love. It's the law of Christ. So he says, carry one another's burdens. The idea being, when someone is coming, when you're restoring someone, you get them out of the trap, there's injury there. There's burden. Some sins weigh a person down. Even when they're forgiven, there's fallout from it. There's pain from it. It doesn't just go away in a second. Some do. Most don't. And so he says, carry one another's burdens. In other words, lift them up and help them stand. And while they stand, help. It doesn't mean you're approving of sin, but you're carrying the burden, bearing it in love. How do you do that? It's just not, okay, I see you're fine. It's like, can we meet tomorrow? I'll see you later. Hey, I just wanted to call and see how you're doing right now. Spending time. You cannot restore anyone. Seriously help them if you don't spend some time. We all don't have all day long for everyone. But a restorer can spend time with someone. You help that person to stand, and you help them to get their feet underneath them. I like what Doug Peabody, a pastor one time at College Park, who helped me a great deal, and he's helped others in this congregation. He told me one day, he said, God won't do your dirty work. Because I said, I pray for my counselees. He said, God won't do your dirty work. You have to take time with them. God gives the power for a person to overcome the sin that has befallen them, but he calls us to help them stand. People need people. A spiritual person is one who's dependent upon the Lord first and most, but who utilizes the gifts of the church that God has given him or her. You cannot stand alone. God told Adam, as he's communing with him in the garden, he said, it's not good that man should be alone. God made us to be relational. So we help one stand, and we come alongside, and we prop him up. You ever been a basketball game? One of the players gets a sprained ankle. Except one game we saw this year, when someone would get hurt, someone would help them off the court. We were at a game in Evansville. This kid got a sprained ankle, and the coach was like, you're not hurt. Get up. Get off the court. That kid hobbled off the court. You remember that? It was disgusting. No one should ever say to someone who's needing restoration and to be stood up, what's the matter with you? Can't you stand? Do you realize it could take time for you to help someone stand? It doesn't usually require 24-hour care, but you might be required to take time out of your busy schedule to help someone. We are all busy, and there's only so many hours in a day. Sometimes you've got to say, I can't. Other times you just have to. It is a struggle for the restorer, too. But you have to be the one to take the high road. Here's the Spirit. The Scripture describes the Spirit of the one who bears burdens and who helps bear the burden, helps someone stand up. I just always imagine Mike, say, could be having that burden, and I come alongside him and put my shoulder under him, help shoulder him a little bit. I'm not taking the sin on myself. That's not my job. I'm not even taking all his pain, but I am helping support him. Here is what Isaiah says God using Isaiah, I think, to describe what kind of the spirit of a person who is a restorer. Listen carefully. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. Go back and meditate on these if you can in your spare time. Encourage the exhausted and make staggering knees firm. Say to those with an anxious and panic-stricken heart, be strong, fear not. Indeed, your God will come with vengeance, not against them, but against the ungodly and all that cause sin. The retribution of God will come, but he will save you. Isn't that awesome? That's the spirit of a restorer. Powerful words. Encourage the exhausted. You can stand. I know it's hard, but I'm here with you. Make staggering knees firm. I just think of a boxer that's just taken one more shot and they're just about to go down and a referee comes over and they help them back to the corner. Say to those with an anxious and panic-stricken heart, have you ever suffered from that? What do you need at that time? Do you need someone to say, what's the matter with you? Weak? Be strong. Fear not. Your God will come, and these things that cause the anxiety, this God will exact vengeance on them, not on you. The retribution of God will come and he will save you. That is good words. That's good stuff. That's the spirit of a restorer. Paul teaches us in this that this is how a restorer ought to be. A restorer can't ever help a person stand up if they're confident. If they're overconfident in their own spirituality. One of the phrases I heard this year in basketball as I helped coach the girls was, and I think it's kind of neat, they'd be hollering out to Abby or Ojo or whoever was at the foul line getting ready to shoot, you got this, you got this. Which I thought was really neat, but the restorer that develops that attitude, I got this thing, you can't help anyone. You can't become overconfident in your own spirituality. You can't have that. It's such a deceptive way to think. You're most able to stand a brother up when you're humble. Back to the same reminder, modesty over arrogance every time. Modesty over arrogance, it wins the day. Love over harshness, kindness over irritability. And oftentimes your best help will come through your own transparency. It's easy sometimes when we put up walls, all of us do it, because to let our guard down shows our vulnerability, which can be exploited, by the way. So we like the walls because this way nobody will mess with me. Sometimes as a restorer, in order to get to that person on the other side of the wall, you got to let that wall come tumbling down. Your own transparency. You don't come as one in a superior position, but actually, when you think about it, if you're going to bear someone's burden, you're taking the position of a servant. So you're not speaking. Paul doesn't put us in a posture of superiority, but of actually inferiority. Coming up to help, not coming down. None of us are spiritual experts anyway. We play like it. So let's be those who come up to help. This requires then that we examine our own attitudes. We have to examine our own attitudes, verse 4 tells us. Each one should test his own actions. Examine your actions. Actions are a reflection of attitude, of thinking of the heart. But examine them not in comparison to others. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. This isn't karma. We don't do karma. We do faith in a just and merciful God. So we always test our actions in light of what God says. Testing our actions in the Lord's sight. It's tempting when helping someone. It's back to the same thing. If we don't see ourselves as a servant, prophet, coming up under them to help them, as a servant would do the menial task of burden bearing. By the way, the greatest burden bearer, our example is the Lord Jesus, who, being the Son of God, made himself nothing but took on the form of a slave. And we look down on him because he's the Son of God in that position of restoration. It's offensive. But our boast is in the cross. And so, Jesus took this position. He didn't look at us as projects. He had compassion on sinners and took upon the form of a servant. But it's tempting when restoring to start making that person our little project. Ouch, right? We begin to get down on that person. What's the matter with you? Don't you get it? What's the matter with you? Can't you hear? You got to start changing your ways. We have to be biblical. We have to be helpful. Give God's words. Our job is not to chew people out because they're not advancing as quickly as we want them to. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion, with or without a restorer. But God calls us to be the restorer. When we become impatient with other people, we need to stop. Listen, it happens to everyone who counsels, everyone who tries to restore. Impatience will happen, won't it? Have you ever tried to help one of your children? Have you ever become impatient? You know what I'm talking about because you have taken on the role of a restorer. So this is what we're talking about. When you sense this impatience, it's time to stop and humble yourself before the Lord. Stop comparing yourself to them. Impatience usually means you have taken on a sense of superiority. We're just children before God. Older children, in a sense, than our children. Nothing vexes us more as parents than to see the older child, me, 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 after the little one. And yet, so often, we'll take that role because I'm the parent. Parents, practice the art of restoration with your children. And you know what it involves sometimes. Sometimes the movement toward restoration is quick and decisive because it's urgent. But always, you know at the core, there's always love there, even when you've messed up. The heart was love. But where there is failure in our approach, there's usually, honey, I'm sorry I said such things. And that is humbling. You're more able to be a restorer at that time than you ever were. When I became impatient and I growled at you, I sinned against you. Please forgive me. What if a restorer, what if a counselor did that with a counselee? What if you did that with someone you're trying to help? You change everything. Paul tells us in verse 4, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. I think of Psalm 139, of how do you test your own actions? How do you make sure you're right? Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there be a wicked way in me. Test my anxious thoughts. I'm sorry, I got out of order. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Modesty over arrogance. Love covers a multitude of sins. It triumphs over evil. Verse 5, and we'll finish out in a couple minutes, but verse 5, he says each one should carry his own load. The word load here is different than the word burden in verse 2. Burden has to do with something that's extremely heavy and it deals with sin, whereas this load has to do with, you know what, you have responsibilities before God, I have responsibilities before God. If we're helping someone learn to stand, we need to help them learn there's responsibilities they have to take before God. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. Each one has to carry his own load. It's not saying, hey, don't bother me with your problems. That's not what it's saying. Each one should carry his own load. In other words, bring them up. Cause them to stand where their feeble knees are strong. They can say, you know what? I have a calling on my life. I have been restored. I have been helped by God through you. And I want to do the same thing for others. Each one should carry his own load. Each one should be carrying the work that God's called them to do. But restoration is the standing up of leading that person to be able to fulfill the calling God has for them. The problem that makes me sick with so much social engineering is that we make people helpless. If the church could only mimic the government, we would have a church full of people with their hands out, spiritual hands out all the time. You, Jim, you feed me. Church, you feed me. But when we are restored, our eyes are turned to the Lord. Our strength comes from Him. We fulfill the task He calls us to do, the work He's put us to, and we work in His field. We don't keep people needy, just barely out of the trap. We lift people up for the glory of God. We can do that as believers with one another. And no matter what our financial or economic situation, no matter where we are in this world, in the system, we can fulfill God's purposes in our lives by what God has for us here. Each person has to give an account for his own actions. Each person has a job to do that God has called him to. And that's very important for a restorer to understand the end game when it comes to what we're doing, partly, is that they might behold the glory of God and fulfill what God has for them. Finally, verse 6, he says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Most of the, because that's, I've always thought what they're talking about, monetary gifts to the teacher, to the counselor, to the pastor. Every commentary but one. MacArthur had a different view, and I'll tell you that in a minute. But most commentaries were saying this is about keeping good pastors, keeping those that can minister the word, keeping them by taking care of them financially. Which I like that concept. I know that when I was able to devote full-time to the pastoral ministry, it was so delightful to feel like I had all the time in the world. I could study when I had time. I could meet with people anytime, day or even night. It was, in many respects, beautiful. And so, those comments made by John Calvin, Albert Barnes, Matthew Henry, trying to think of all that I had read this week on this, they all said, you know, you've got to take good care of your pastors, because if you don't, they're probably going to have to go do something else and they won't be able to minister the truth. But he doesn't single out pastors here. He doesn't say I'm talking about pay, or he would have made it perfectly clear. Talking about pay, he talks about good things. What good things does this world really have to offer you and me? He's talking about good things that last, good things that build up, good things that cause us all to grow in our faith in the Lord. MacArthur takes this And I'm not going to say as great as he did. It was really good. But the good things has to do with more. The word is different than money. It has to do with good things, moral and spiritual excellencies. You who receive instruction in the word must share all good things. As you're growing, respond, as you hear it, respond. Not to him or the teacher or the counselor. Not do what they said because I got to make them happy. But respond to the truth. Respond to God. In other words, don't just sit there. Do something. Right? Don't just be hearers of the word. Be doers of the word also. Let the teacher, the counselor, the pastor, the preacher enjoy fellowship with you in what God is doing in your life. I think that's what that means. We'll see, and you might have differing opinions on that, but it just seems in the context, he's talking about the restored person. The restored person will grow. And as you grow, share it. There's nothing, John says, there's nothing that thrills me more in his first epistle, nothing, I think it's John 1, than to see my children prospering, growing in the faith, right? He could have said, nothing thrills me more than to get that paycheck. He's talking about nothing thrills me more than the fellowship with you and the good things God's doing in your life. That is exciting. Nothing is better to encourage the pastor, the teacher, the counselor, than to see the one that was once caught, now standing, now thriving, now sharing, look what God has done for me. Wow, let's take the role of a restorer seriously. Make that a point of prayer in your life. You can be a restorer. And may God be glorified in this church and in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies. Thank you that you sent your Son to be the burden bearer who restored us, who bought for us new life, and the Spirit of God working in us to lift us up, to stand us up, to cause us to thrive, that we might bless your name and praise your name to all the ends of the earth. I pray this word would sink into our hearts and that we'd do something with it. In Jesus' name, amen.